Oh, the Lord, I'd like us to pause and pray. Heavenly Father, we have sung hymns this morning that speak of you as the great, holy, and sovereign God, and your desire that we go forth into this world to share the gospel with our community, with the nations, those around us, so that you might be glorified, so that your creation might bring all praise and worship to you alone. Lord, as we take time to look to your word, I pray that you might speak to our hearts, to instruct us in the truth of your word, to open our minds to understand it and our hearts to believe it, and then that we might have feet and hands that will go and do what you command us. We pray for the needs of our people here this morning. Lord, we recognize, as has been already mentioned, we live in a fallen world, a world full of sin. We ask that you might work in the hearts of those around us. Lord, save lost souls through the ministry of the word, and encourage the hearts of your children here today, those who are going through sickness and struggles emotionally, those who have lost loved ones, those, Lord, who look at their lives and wonder if there's anything, any hope for them. Father, do two things for me this morning, I pray. One is, by your grace, gather them close to you because you know their need and you alone can comfort them. But also give me and us here today eyes and hearts of compassion, that we would be able and willing to look past the veneer of people's lives and hurt for them and minister to them and serve them for Jesus' sake. So that in all things, Father, the name of Christ might be exalted. And so now as we turn to your word, give us wisdom and grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Evangelism. It is a word, as our Bible class learned from Pastor Sam this morning, that strikes terror into the heart of virtually every Christian. It's a word that gives us images of fearfully knocking on someone's door so we can hand them a tract or tell them about Jesus. Or in my case, in my days of Bible college in Toronto, in our personal evangelism class, going as a group down to the University of Toronto campus on a Saturday morning before noon in the dorms to knock on doors and share the gospel. I'm not sure they'll even let you in to do that these days, but that was in the dark ages, and you could still do those kinds of things. And the sense of fear, but also the desire that this is something that we want to do for the glory of God, but also it's a word that perhaps causes great confusion for us. What is it? What is evangelism? Yes, we could look at the Greek terms from which it comes, and we understand it. It means good news. The gospel is that which we spread good news to the world about Jesus Christ. But what is it? And why does it bring such fear to us? For the next 9 weeks, by God's grace, if he tarries, we'll be discovering this whole theme called gospel-shaped outreach. As I mentioned, it began this morning in our Bible class, and you are invited to come and attend. We'll find more space if anybody comes. We will make room for you as well as we study together from God's word what this means. But you'll also hear it from the pulpit, God willing, this morning. There'll be opportunities for our small group ministries to undertake these themes and develop them. There's room for personal devotions and studies and so on. All of that, we want to immerse ourselves in the hope that as we lay the foundation biblically as to what evangelism and outreach is all about, we will see the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, shape our hearts, our minds, and our efforts so that as we go, the motivation will be the love of God through us, and the goal will be His glory alone. Because God is glorified when people worship Him. But we still haven't answered the question, what is evangelism and why are we so afraid of it? Well, it's going to take us 9 weeks perhaps to answer that question. And you may not lose your fear after 9 weeks. But part of it is this, at least for me personally. It is something along the lines of Count von Zinzendorf, who was an early Moravian missionary and wrote some of the hymns, the old hymns that we sing. He said, "I have but one passion. It is He alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth, that country shall be my home, where I can be most used in winning souls for Christ. There's a singular purpose in mind, you see. There's a passion about one thing, and that's the glory of God as people out there and perhaps people in here who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior come to saving faith in Him so that they might actually do what God made them to do, and that is to worship and glorify Him in everything. That needs to be the passion, the motivation, the desire for us. When Pastor Sam and I were working at developing this program in this series, one of the phrases I think came in our discussion is basically, you know, why do we do this? Because we love the lost. And it's a great tagline if you want. We could put that on the banner, because we love the lost. Or perhaps even better would be, because Jesus died for the lost. And that's why we do it. But where do we start? Well, go with me to Acts chapter 1 for a minute. We want to start here, and under the title of, where we're going, how we're doing in this, I want us to look at this text and see if we can at least get a springboard, if you will, from here to move us forward. Acts chapter 1. Let me read for you the first 11 verses. Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Now, when I look at that text and when I see it in the context of what we're trying to accomplish here, a few things come to my mind. One of the questions is, well, why do we do this? We've mentioned that. Why go out and do evangelism? Well, let me suggest at the outset that there are at least three reasons why we need to be about gospel-shaped outreach. The first is should be pretty evident, is we live in a fallen world. That's evident, isn't it? How many of you, even this morning, have taken time to either read the newspaper — that's that printed thing that comes still in some homes — or on the internet, or watch the news this morning? Anybody this morning? How many times when we look at that news do we see that there's something in this world that's not so great? It's an explosion over here. It's a murder here. It's whatever it might be. We live in a fallen world. Sin exists in our world, and that's what we're facing all the time. Even in a nice country like Canada, we are fallen people. Yes, I understand the fact, and I've lived in the United States, I've been around the world to many countries, and Canadians are nice, and we're wonderful people, and all of the good stuff. Absolutely. But in this wonderful country that I call home, we are surrounded by those who are rebels against God and hate His Word. One example, reading in the newspaper, and it literally made me weep, was Prince Edward Island is heralding the fact that they now have an abortion law, that free abortions for everyone in PEI. They no longer have to go to some other place to destroy a living life. And this is being heralded as a wonderful thing. Not where I come from. But you see, it's another example of the distance that people want to bring between them and a holy God. These issues are not easily untangled. And there's lots of problems inherent in all of these things, whether it's the abortion concern or pornography or any other myriad of evils that seem to work their way into our society. And how we approach those is with great prayer. Lord, save our nation. But it also comes with sharing the gospel. Because the only way a nation will be saved is when they come to understand the truth of God's word and bow the knee in repentance before Him. The second reason it's so important is because the church is called to be about the gospel. We live in a fallen world, but the church, the body of Christ, believers, we're all about the gospel. That's what we do. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I'm resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's our rallying point. That's why we exist. Because Jesus Christ died, was raised from the dead, ascended on high for our justification and for the glory of God. It's the gospel, the good news of Him, that is what we're oriented about. That's why we're here. And some of you, you know, fairly new to the church here, hopefully you've gotten that sense of the fact that we are oriented around the gospel. We want to continue to be shaped by the gospel, but that's what we're all about, you see. The third reason that it's so important for us to do this, I believe, is because people need to hear it, and they need to hear it from us. It is not enough for us to say, yes, they need to hear the gospel, and boy, I hope somebody out there will tell them. They need to hear it from you and me. From the pulpit, in conversation, in whatever fashion the Lord leads you to do, the mission field, your community, doesn't matter. They need to hear it, and they need to hear it from us. And one of the reasons why they need to hear it from you and me, if we're Christians here this morning, is because of what Christ has done in our heart. It's so radically, wonderfully life-altering, isn't it? Isn't the reality of being a born-again believer in Jesus Christ so amazingly wonderful and distinct from what we used to be like that we should tell others how great it is? That's one of the reasons why I love to have conversations with anyone, non-believers particularly, about Jesus Christ. Because I have something that He's given me that they need to hear. Now, again, that doesn't always take away the fear and the challenge. And we're going to talk about those things as well. But notice in Acts chapter 1 as we go there, just for a few minutes, and this is to help shape our thinking as we gather on the table towards the end of our service here this morning. I want you to notice here, we don't have time to sort of think about unpacking the whole book of Acts, but the book of Acts, as you'll notice in the first verse, is Luke's second volume. The Gospel of Luke is his first writing, his gospel about the life of Jesus Christ, and now the book of Acts he's writing as almost part two, if you will. The story's not over. Jesus was here, he died, he was raised again. They talk about the ascension, going into heaven, but that's not the end of the story, is it? In fact, it tells us here that he's coming back again. And so the book of Acts begins to unpack the ministry of the Holy Spirit working through the people of God to expand the imprint, if you will, of the gospel around the world. That's what the book of Acts is all about. It's the Holy Spirit working through the people of God for the glory of God as the gospel goes forward into the world. And so notice with me here, if you will, please, in this text, just three comments, if you will, expanded, because I'm a preacher, but three comments that will try and alert us to, well, what do we need in order for us to move forward? Well, picture the scene here. You get this in the first couple of verses here. Jesus, who lived on the earth, was crucified. He was in the grave. We celebrated the resurrection last week. He's risen. And then he goes on into heaven. We have it here, the ascension as well in Luke's gospel. He leaves them. So here are the disciples. Here are the followers. Here they're with Jesus. There's some fear. What happens next? Where are we going with all of this? And Jesus wants to leave them with their own sense of purpose and mission. That's what they're facing here. First of all, in order to move forward, for them and for you and me, is we need a reminder of the one we serve. A reminder of the character of the one we serve. Now, points one and two here will be brief, I hope. The third will be a little more expanded. The first one here, we need to have a reminder of the one we serve. Go back to the text and notice here. In verse 2, talking about Jesus who began to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions to the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. Stop there. Notice many convincing proofs that he was alive. What was the core, if you will, ministry of the apostles in that early part of the church. It was the resurrection. It's talking about the resurrection. That Jesus who has died has now been raised from the dead. And Jesus is telling them about himself here. Notice also it says, how long was he doing this? Look at the text. What does it say? It says there, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So again, you can jot down 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 and 6, where it reminds us there as well, Paul does, that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he didn't just immediately go to heaven, but he spent about 40 days ministering to them, meeting with them, having conversations, doing his work until he went on high. And what did he do while he was there? He spoke about the kingdom of God, the text tells us here. Over a period of 40 days, he spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, this brings confusion in their minds. Well, Lord, is now the time when you're going to, inaugurate this kingdom amongst Israel? He says, it's not yours to know the times. Don't get too ahead of the game. It's about a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. It's about a spiritual kingdom that will be brought in through Christ and his people and consummated one day when he returns. But it's about the kingdom of God. Jot down for your own reference Acts 28. He begins with a reference of Jesus talking about the kingdom of God, that presence of Christ as he comes into the world and will one day be consummated, inaugurated in Jesus, consummated when he's coming again. In Acts 28, you have the same thing. Jot it down. Let me just give you a reference point. Verse 31, but even before that, in Acts 28, when Luke finishes the book, he talks about Paul's ministry in the prison in Rome, and he says everybody came to visit him, and he explained to them the kingdom of God. In verse 31 again, Paul, he's speaking of, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. The kingdom of God. That's the theme. And that's what our Lord tells us. He's about the kingdom of God, which he's the one who's brought in. And you see, when we begin to move forward with this whole approach of outreach, evangelism, and ministering in Jesus' name, we have to have this reminder of who he is, the character of our Savior. He is the Son of God himself. He is deity. He comes into earth, born as a baby, living in this world, suffering and dying for the sins of his people. And he goes back to be with the Heavenly Father. And will one day come again, lest we miss that point, right? What did the angel say at the end of this text in verse 11? Why are you standing around gazing up that way? It's like I can almost picture the disciples there, just kind of staring with their mouths wide open. And the two men, these angels say, well, what are you doing standing here gazing up? This man, Jesus, whom you've seen leave here, will in the same fashion come back one day. He hasn't come yet, but he will. And so all of this preaching about the kingdom of God and the character of Christ is what is to occupy our lives until the Lord comes again, even when we talk about the table of communion. We will continue to celebrate that in remembrance of our Lord's death and sacrifice until what? Until he comes again. When he comes again and takes us to heaven, will we need to celebrate it anymore? No, we've been glorified. These things on an earthly level are not necessary anymore because we have him in his fullness. But here we have them to remember what he's done on our behalf and to come into his presence and understand the suffering he went through. And when we experience the table of communion, it is that which compels us to go and tell others about this Savior who died so they might know him. We need to have a reminder of his character. But the second thing in our text here briefly I want you to notice is we also have to have a recognition of the promise given. There's a recognition of the promise he's given us. Just briefly look at verse 4. On one occasion, again, in this 40 days of ministry, on one occasion, it says, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. You know, isn't it just like a bunch of disciples? I'm sure they were Baptists because they're eating again. It says, on one occasion, while they were eating, okay, that's us. I'm with it now, Pastor. I got it. While they were eating, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. Now, I'll get to that in a moment. But I want you to see here that in order for them to move forward serving the Lord and for you and I, there needs to be a recognition of the promise he has given. Now, the Bible is full of promises of God to his people, right? But here the promise is, he says, first a command, stay in Jerusalem. Stay there until you receive that which I promised to give you. In John 14, he reminds us of that very thing. All this I have spoken while I was still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything. He kept telling his disciples, I'm going to be leaving, but I won't leave you alone. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, the third part of the Trinity, he will come. And he will dwell in his people. Now, we're going to see how he comes in power in a moment. But it's understanding and recognizing the promise God has made to obey his commands, but he will give us everything we need to accomplish the task. We're going to talk about what that means in a moment, but here, recognize the promise. God has promised to give us everything we need to accomplish the task. We are not going without any resources. We're going with all the resource we need. And training, if you will, like we're doing with this gospel outreach model, it's not as if you don't have what you need. You have it if you're a Christian. You have the Holy Spirit. But we disciple and we teach, so that going with the Holy Spirit and his promise, we have the tools in place to accomplish his purposes. That's the promise of God. Remember when Joshua was a little afraid about taking the people of Israel in the promised land? And God says, basically, don't worry, Joshua, I'll be with you. I'll never leave you. I'm there. Here's my promise to you. So go. In a sense, that's what the gospel tells us. It says, Clemens, I know you've got all these issues and you're afraid, but I'm with you. Just go. Just go. I've mentioned this before, you know, so often we can spend an inordinate amount of time and sometimes wasting time talking about evangelism and not doing it. Just go. Because he's promised to give us what we need to accomplish the task. And that's the third point here. This is where it gets down to the nub of the matter, verses 6 to 8. Because then here is, you know, as we recognize the one promise we have, we remind of who he is, we have all that kind of unpacked for us here. But beginning in verse 6 down to verse 8 is what I call here the rallying cry to mission. The rallying cry to mission. Mission. Sometimes we talk about missions. Sometimes we talk about missionaries. Sometimes we use the term coined very popular in our day, missional. But I want you to think about the word mission. Here's the rallying cry to mission. Let me start with saying this, that every Christian is on mission. As a believer, we're called to serve Jesus Christ. It may be in some faraway land. It might be in the coffee shop around the corner. But as a Christian, that's my mission, to serve Jesus Christ. The fact that you may be a doctor, a lawyer, a business owner, a teacher, name your category of occupation. Whatever that is, listen, and this is not new to you either, you have that occupation so you can eke out a living so that you can be on mission. You are called to serve Jesus Christ, and he gives you training in all sorts of things so you can be a competent person in the community so that you can serve him. We're on mission together. And the rallying cry that our Lord gives us here is really under two headings. The first is, he tells us about the power. We've already mentioned the Holy Spirit. We have the power given to us and the mission itself. Look at verse 6. It says, then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel, or to Israel? Now, I mentioned that already, that like, as usual, the disciples, the apostles, they're concerned about all sorts of things. And one of them was, well, what's this kingdom going to look like and all these things? And their minds and eyes were still on something physical, something earthly. And Jesus keeps taking beyond that. He says, look, it's not, you don't have to worry about the times or the dates or what God's going to do. That's in his category of activity. Now, remember that, because a lot of people today get bent out of shape about end times prophecies and so on, and trying to plan, well, see, here's this, it's going to happen today, and they start setting dates and so on. What does the Bible clearly teach us? It is not for you to what? Know the times or dates or occurrences. Isn't that what it says? I'll take the Bible over anything else, all right? So we'll stay with that. It tells us to be prepared. You can't tell when it's going to happen. Many things must take place, yes, but the time is only known to the Lord himself. So be ready. But notice again in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Notice the way he puts that phrase. You will receive something. He's not saying that there's a possibility that when you gather together in Jerusalem and have a Bible study and pray, that the Holy Spirit might come and give you something to do. That's not what it says. What does it say? It says, you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's a very definitive statement, isn't it? You can't argue around that. That's something that is going to happen to his disciples and the followers of Jesus Christ. And therein is the power. You will receive the Holy Spirit who brings this power. He is the power. If you go to chapter 2, that's where you get the full view of that, verses 1 through 4, really. In verse 4 it says, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. The power of the Spirit comes at Pentecost and effects and infects the entire group of believers there. The Holy Spirit has come. Now, part of the difficulty when we talk about the Holy Spirit is that for a number of reasons, the Holy Spirit is misunderstood, misused, and we don't really have a good biblical picture of the Holy Spirit. Suffice to say here is that the Holy Spirit is the same today as he was in the first century church. He hasn't changed a bit. You know why I can say that? Because the Holy Spirit is God, and God doesn't change. So the Holy Spirit isn't any different today than he was in Acts chapter 1. Not one bit. He may work in ways that were magnificent then and other ways today, but he hasn't changed. His character is the same. And so the promise of the Holy Spirit to the people of Jesus' day is the same promise to those of us who follow him today. The Holy Spirit will come on you in power. And so when you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in you. It is not some secondary blessing that you need to receive later on. The Scriptures are very clear that when you come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Advocate, the Spirit, the Comforter, comes and dwells in you. That's why we can say that we have everything we need to accomplish God's purposes. What does Paul say later on? Greater is he that is what? That is in you than he that is in the world, the spirit of this age. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Now, the Holy Spirit will fill us and manifest himself in a variety of ways, in powerful ways. Yes, the Holy Spirit will give us a leading to do this, and he might encourage us in this way, according to the Scriptures, but he's already there. You have the Spirit. And he comes upon us in power in this way so that we might accomplish the mission before us. Jesus instructs his disciples here in their true purpose here, and the fact that this power has come upon them. Now, the word that is used for power there is often used in the New Testament to describe mighty acts of miracles. The apostles themselves did some of these acts of miracles. But here and elsewhere, it gives us perhaps something more along the line that the power of the Holy Spirit is in us that gives us an ability to accomplish what he calls us to do. That is to say that it's an active presence in us. Paul says in Galatians, since you live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. There's an active working of the Spirit in the people of God. He's in us by his power, and he comes to transform us so that we can do what he's called us to do. And so Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, in connection with the Spirit power through the Word, he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. When Paul preached to the Thessalonians and elsewhere, the word wasn't just a bunch of words, a nice lecture given to the people, but it came with a power in the Holy Spirit and convicting hearts, and they're converted. And so when our Lord tells us here in the book of Acts, chapter 1, that you will receive the Holy Spirit when he comes on you in power, that is for those of us who know and love him. So the thing to remember, first of all, is that when we go out to mission, we'll talk about that in a moment, we have within us as believers all that is necessary to accomplish the mission. We're not lacking anything in that way. Now, the other side of that is if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me be completely blunt. Some of the things I'm saying here is complete nonsense to you. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit and power and so on. There's some kind of weird stuff going on here. I'm not trying to be funny. Because the Word of God also tells us that these things are spiritually understood. And I'm praying right now in your own mind and heart that you consider the reality of your own need of salvation. That you are outside of the family of God, that you do not have a right standing before your Creator, that one day, if you die in your sin, you will have to stand before Him in judgment. That's the reality of the Word of God. That is life. And if you're in that state today, oh, by God's grace, that you become so uncomfortable by my words even now, that the first thing you do even now is to bow your knee in repentance and faith before the Lord and seek His mercy. Because He is a God full of mercy and will deny no one who comes to Him by faith. So come to Him. Put your trust in Him. Put aside all the doubts and just trust in Christ alone for salvation. And know that as you do that, by His grace and leading, the Spirit of God will come and dwell in you. And so whether or not you ever have any friends in your life, you have Jesus dwelling within you. That's the power we have. This power brings conviction of what we believe and take to the world. This power brings courage to stand for Jesus Christ. This power brings self-denial, not about me, but about His glory as I go forward. And this power brings effectiveness in the gospel. Think about that for a moment. What's going to be effective in your evangelism out there? I hate to burst your bubble. It's not because you're the best-looking person on the block. It's not because you've gone to Bible college. It's not because you have it all listed out and you've got your prepared statement to go. That will do nothing in the conversion of any soul unless the Spirit of God is working ahead of you in that heart and through you to do that. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. But notice then here the mission, because He doesn't just say here that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. But He says also, and you will be what? My witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Again, just as the same, you will receive power. You will be my witnesses. If you tease that out through the rest of the New Testament, I think what you begin to find when it talks about the command that you will be my witnesses, it reminds me that as Christians, we are witnesses of Jesus Christ. The question is, how well we'll go about that task. It's not an option. It's not an option of saying, okay, now you're a Christian, so just kind of sit back in your easy chair, turn on the TV, and go play golf a couple days a week and retire in Florida. Whatever you want to do, that's fine. If you retire in Florida, invite me down to go golfing with you. I'll do that, no problem. If I'm a Christian, then I'm called to mission. When I became a believer in Jesus Christ when I was 16 years old, I grew up in a church family. My dad's a pastor and all of those things, went to youth groups, all those kinds of things. When I was converted, something radically took place. My heart, which was lost in sin, had been changed. And my whole focus on life had just radically changed. It wasn't about me and what I might accomplish. It's about what God has accomplished in me and what He wants to do in me until He comes again. We're on mission. And the reality for us here is, as He tells us, that we will be His witnesses. Now, the term witness here, in many opportunities in the New Testament, talks about just declaring facts, a legal concept. When Jesus was on trial, they had false witnesses to bring up charges against Jesus Himself. But here in the book of Acts, and as it goes on, the word that we have there, of course, is also the word that we have martyr from. It's the term for martyrs. And early on, you see, if you notice this, it is those who are going out as witnesses, martyrs for the gospel. They are telling others about what Jesus has done. They're witnesses to this reality. Not just what they've seen, but what they've experienced internally. And so they go with this testimony, with these facts, with this reality, to convince a world of who Jesus is. But more than that, it became very much a symbol of the commitment that one had to Christ. Because what you'll find as you go through the book of Acts is when the disciples and when believers began to be witnesses for Jesus Christ, what was usually going to happen? They'd suffer. And they'll be ridiculed, and their lives will be taken away from them, just as it is happening in our day and age today. Hence, we use the term martyrs for someone who has given their faith, or given their lives for the faith. Initially, it was just you're witnessing to something, but life and experience began to show that if a person is truly a believer in Jesus Christ, then as Jesus said, don't be surprised if you suffer. If you follow me, I suffered first and you will suffer as well. It's a given. Might be in little ways, might be in big ways, might be often, might be once in a while, but we will suffer because, listen, our mission is diametrically opposed to the world's mission. The world is not concerned about following Jesus Christ. Not one bit. And you come along and tell them, by the way, you should follow Jesus. Why? What compelling reason would you give me to give up all of my life to follow some guy who lived in the first century? I'll tell you, I wish someone would say that to me, because I'll tell you why you should do this. There's the opportunity to share the gospel. Because Jesus Christ is God. Came into this world to save a wretch like me, as John Newton would say. We're on mission to that end. We don't have time to unpack all of those things, but perhaps we do well just to set that aside and saying, as we move forward, we have the power of the Holy Spirit as believers, and we have the mission before us. What that looks like, in small group discussions, we can unpack some of those things. If you want encouragement how to get started, I'm all over that. But let me suggest that here is the best way to do that. I'm a Christian saved by grace. I just want to tell people about my life. People love to hear about your life. I'm saying, you know, I was this, I was that, but you know, Jesus came into my life. I know that sounds weird, but let me tell you how that's changed my life, or whatever it might be in your experience. It is not going with a full, wonderful theological understanding to give them every nuance of the New Testament and all of these kinds of things. Absolutely not. It's to tell others what Jesus has done in your life. One last little biblical story. You remember when Jesus was healing all the time, and he healed the blind man who was blind from birth. And the blind man, he healed many of them, but this particular fellow here, the Pharisees were always trying to find something to get Jesus at, right? They want to nail him, and they couldn't, so they had to trump up charges. But they find this guy, and they start ridiculing him, saying, well, what do you mean this guy healed you? What are you talking about? And back and forth, and he gets a bit sarcastic with them, and they're back on their heels with all of this. And he gets to the point, he says, look, this Jesus I don't know about, but one thing I do know, right? Once I was blind, and now I see. All this other stuff, I'm not sure about that. But that was me over there, a blind man, and now I can see. Dear friends, there's times in my existence as a Christian that I will sit with people or talk to them and say, look, there is a ton of stuff I don't know. The older I get, the more I study, the more I realize I don't know. But this I do know. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Once I was lost, but now I've been found. I'm on mission for Jesus because he saved me. As we move forward as a people and as individuals, we need to first of all take confidence in the Word of God and be prepared to take it to the world. This is God's Word. Have confidence in the Word. We need to, as a people of God, pray fervently for the Holy Spirit to be at work in us. That as we have the Holy Spirit in us, that we might be filled in such a way with a power to go to this world. We need to learn and grow together. But ultimately, we need to look to our Savior, who died on a cross to take away my sins. You see, when we keep our eyes on Jesus, then whenever we face the confusion and difficulties, we can go move forward because we go in his strength. Heavenly Father, I pray that you might continue to do this in us, that as we move forward as a people and as individuals, that we might truly know you as Lord and Savior, and that by your grace you would lead us, Father, not for our good and for our glory, but for your glory alone, that you might be praised. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.